All right, so we are on the ninth command tonight, which is what? Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. I'm curious, how else have you heard that statement stated? That's it? Okay. I've heard it said, thou shalt not lie. Anybody else ever heard that way? No? I don't think that covers the whole of it, all of it, but I think it's best to stick with what we have here. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So we're in Exodus chapter what? Good, you guys are getting fast. Verse 16, or Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you have a good cross reference, you'll be in verse what? Deuteronomy 5. I've heard it over here. 20, right? Deuteronomy 5:20. All right. So, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, as I have been doing throughout this study, I've been taking a little glance at the Jewish perspective on the commandment, and it's always interesting. I have I found this website has a Jewish rabbi from Brooklyn who speaks about 20 minutes on every command, and it's just an interesting listen to hear their perspective. It's sad because today I heard him. He said, "May Messiah come in our day." And they're looking for the Messiah. Of course, we are as well, but we know who he is, and it will be the second coming, the final coming of his, it'll be his return. And they're looking for him. They don't know who he is. And so they're at a loss for that. But nevertheless, it was interesting to hear him testify. And something, if you hear Jews, as Brother Curtis the other week testified, if you hear them talk about the things that they believe, you will invariably hear them talk about more of the commentary than of the Torah. Now, what do I mean? The commentaries, that is, the rabbis over the centuries have commented on the Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament, and those commentaries have been elevated in the Jewish mind, and they use them. They go to them more often than they actually go to the scriptures. They may dispute what I just said there, but if you just listen to them talk, they keep referring back to certain rabbis. It would be like me doing messages, and I might start with a certain scripture, but then throughout the message, I would just be referring to this commentator, and this one and that one and this one said, and it would be back and forth, all of these different commentators saying this very thing, these very different things. So, but what did he say? He said, I thought this was interesting. The Jewish perspective is that this commandment forbids anyone to testify in these three different ways. If they did not see the act, but rather someone told them. All right, so This commandment forbids anyone to testify if you did not see the act firsthand, but somebody told you about it. So in other words, somebody said, let me tell you what happened. Will you testify for me? Or will you testify in this case? So in other words, you would go and you testify on secondhand information. They would say that this commandment forbids you from testifying on secondhand information. Secondly, if you did not see the act, but the one involved in the trial tells you what happened. So in other words, I am being charged with a certain crime. Let me tell you what actually happened. Now, will you be my witness? Okay? So this would be their mindset, the forbidding that kind of testimony. And of course, thirdly, if you did not see the act, but you are just encouraged to stand in as the second witness, but not speak. So in other words, you didn't see it firsthand, but they want you to just stand in there as another body representing another witness, but you don't even have to speak. And they said, no, you can't do that either. So really, what it's coming down to is that you need to be an actual first-hand witness to what took place in order to be a viable witness. They believe that there is an obligation to say what you saw if indeed you were witness to it. So in other words, if you witnessed a certain deed or a certain crime, that you're obligated to speak about that, to witness that, to testify of it. Priests and kings are not obligated to testify as witnesses. Relatives are not obligated to testify against another relative. And women are not to testify. And the reasoning behind those various things is because the interrogation process of the witnesses is quite intense. And this is what this rabbi was saying. So I'm just giving you this Jewish perspective on this command. Now, we're going to slide that off now, off to the corner. Because although the Bible is very, very Jewish, I think what we're going to see tonight is just a very clear, straightforward understanding of what this command really says. The basis of this command is the principle of providing witnesses in order to confirm or convict. You have embedded in this command, and I believe this is very important for us to understand, that there exists for us a standard of truth. Okay? In other words, for God to say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, is for God to be saying, there is truth. There is right ways. There is what you saw. And you don't have to be making things up. There is a standard of truth. And I would argue that that standard of truth is God Himself. And we stand upon Him and all that He stands for. Again, I go back to Genesis, the first three chapters. So much of the Bible finds its beginning there. It is the beginning. But so many of the very principles and truths that we see there in the first three chapters. Because what happens is God makes a decree. He says, this is the way it is. This is the garden. These are the trees you can eat of. There's one you can't eat of. And then what happens is there comes along a witness that testifies falsely of God and said, did God really say that? Right? Did God really say that, Eve? And he bears a false witness of God Himself. So right away, you're forced to reckon with this fact. Is there a standard of truth? Yes, there is a standard of truth. It is God Himself. It's what God has said. But we understand, therefore, though, that because there is a standard of truth, and there's now evil that exists in our world, and sin, that falsehood and deception happens and will exist. And so therefore we have this command as part of the Ten Sayings or Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's because God understood that this was a problem. That this would be a problem. Embedded in this, in addition to the standard of truth, is our sinful desire to manipulate things in such a way that we get what we want. Because this idea of bearing false witness brings to mind the courtroom scene, right? I mean, that's kind of what it is. Is your courtroom scene, and people are testifying because there's a problem. Why in the world would you want to bear false witness? Why would you not want to say the truth? It's because the truth is going to hurt you or your friend. And so therefore you're going to manipulate the truth, you're going to deceive, so therefore you get your way and your friend or yourself gets free. Let's just look at the command itself. Let's just break it down. What does it mean? We see there do not bear, which is do not speak or testify false, which is a lie, that which is not true, a deception. Witness is a testimony, or you could say it's your expressed view or perspective. So a witness is something that is expressed. So you're expressing your view, what you saw, what your perspective was against your neighbor. Now this brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? I think that as we read through this, in being in the Ten Commandments, and the fact that all that God says here is do not bear false witness against your neighbor, just the very simplistic words that he uses, and I'm not being trivial that he's simplistic. I'm saying he's very simple in the words he uses. And sometimes simple's better. Often. All he says is do not bear false witness against your neighbor, period. And what does that do? It leaves us with, well, who's our neighbor? Our basic and first understanding is what? It's those that are around us. It's those that we're dealing with. So I did a little bit of background search on this word, neighbor, because I wanted to just, again, get an idea of what might the people have understood this word to mean. Because we know that it was a issue all the way up in Jesus's time. I found that this word neighbor could refer to a friend. This was Judah had a friend named Hira in Genesis 38. God spoke to Moses, man speaketh unto his friend, Exodus 33:11. Job's three friends are his neighbors, same word. Why did I use those three books? Because they were some of the earliest books, right? So a friend, against your friend, you could say it's your brother. Genesis 43:33, the brothers of Joseph are sitting before him and he serves them. And there they are, they're looking at one another, it says. That's the word. They're looking at their neighbors. Who are they looking at? They're looking at their brothers. They're looking at their brothers. It could mean a fellow Hebrew or laborer. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 13, Moses witnesses two Hebrews fighting, doesn't he? And he brings up this idea, and he says, why smitest thou thy fellow, thy neighbor, your fellow Hebrew, fellow laborer? And then this one is interesting. One who's just close by. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 2. The people of Israel are getting ready to leave Egypt after the plagues are coming to an end and culminating. And it says in Exodus 11, 2, speak now in the ears of the people, let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. Now, are they borrowing from fellow Hebrews? No, they're borrowing from Egyptians. So it's interesting there that even in that context, neighbor is somebody not even of the Hebrew people. Well, I think the point is that this word is used to communicate, frankly, with another. Do not bear false witness against one who is near you, one whom you're dealing with, whether he be your friend, whether he be your brother, whoever he may be. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't go to what Jesus said as an answer to that question. Because we remember that Jesus had that question. And we go to Luke chapter 10. This is the account of what? Where was this question posed? The Good Samaritan, right? Let's look at verse 25. So I'm in Luke 10:25, and it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Luke 10:27. "And he answered, saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him," verse 28, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Verse 29, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" He's trying to justify himself, trying to limit that down, right? Whittle that neighbor down to just a certain group of people. And Jesus' response here, go down, we're not going to read the whole story, but verse 36, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And it was the one that showed mercy on him. It was the Samaritan. It was the Samaritan. So this command is clearly speaking about testimony that is false against another person. Now, a couple other passages that I think are helpful on this would be Exodus chapter 23. So I want us to go there. Exodus chapter 23. And look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." Now that's quite a mouthful and frankly very hard to understand. Let me read it from a different translation. This goes this way. It says, "You shall not spread a false report, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." What are we seeing there in those first three verses? Well, do not spread a false report. Do not join with a wicked man, and therefore be a cruel witness. So don't be a witness for somebody that you know is already wicked. No, we're already evil. Don't join with him and be this witness. Do not join with this great crowd of witnesses. All these people are going in a certain direction just because there's a big crowd, and therefore perverting justice. If you know the crowd is wrong, don't join with them just because there's a big crowd. Peer pressure. Do not side with a poor man simply because he's poor. You know, don't allow just your pity to motivate you to testify falsely just because someone may be poor. In verses 6 through 8, same passage, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." Again, we saw that earlier. Verse 7, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous." What is he saying there? Keep far away from a false charge. In other words, do not cause the innocent to die. Don't be a part of the innocent being punished. Remember, God says, "I will not acquit the guilty." And it says, "Do not take a bribe." Do not take a bribe. Well, we hear a lot about bribes, don't we? We do, don't. Lots about bribes. And here it's clearly forbidden because what does the bribe do? It blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. I mean, that's how the Bible says it. And so bribes are not good. And so invariably what we're seeing here is really a command that helps us on both sides of the justice system. We have it on the side of those that are being witnesses, those that are being judged, but we also are seeing it on the side of the judge, on the side of those that are making the judgment. This command is helpful. So this command really is a benefit to any justice system. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. A couple other comments. We have in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, a passage where God provided Moses with wisdom on how to handle a dealing that was handled in a deceitful manner. We're not going to go there. I'm just telling you, God gave Moses what he needed because he knew people would be deceitful. And I think we're getting the point that God's people are to be honest and not seek to pervert justice. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I think we ought to go to this one in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And this passage is helpful in two areas. It shows us the need for two or three witnesses, and also how to handle the false witness. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And before we go any further, I want to remind you that at this right time of the writing, and of course in Exodus, Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were under what form of government? It's called a what? A theocracy, right? A theocracy, which is a God rule. God is ruling them, and eventually they will enter into a monarchy. But we have a theocracy here. And we do not operate in a theocracy proper in our day, all right? But here they operated under that, and so we see how much of a part, how beneficial this was to the people to have God as such a central part of justice. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, we read, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." If a false, now, before I go on, that's an important thing that, and you see that in Matthew 18, where it talks about where Jesus is speaking to the people, and he's talking about handling when one offends you. You go to him yourself and you seek restoration of that relationship. If he doesn't hear you, then you bring the two or three witnesses so that the charge and whatever the individual has to say can be heard and testified of by two or three. We also see this aspect of two or three witnesses brought out in John chapter 8, where Jesus testified, where the people are accusing Jesus of vouching just for himself. And he says, "No, I've got two witnesses. I have my Father and my word." And we see that in other places he speaks of the testimony of the word. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, we also read, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord." So if, in other words, if there's a false witness that comes in, rises up, testifies against an individual, and it just this cannot be resolved because the false testimonies are conflicting, then both the men with whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord. This is that theocracy idea. They stand before the Lord, before the priests, and before the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition All right, that's called a cross interrogation. That is intense questioning of these individuals. Now remember, this is before the Lord. They're operating under God's rule. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. How do they figure this out? They are trusting the Lord to guide them to a right decision that the falsehood will come out. And then the one who is false will be punished by the very punishment he was seeking for the other. Well, what are the ramifications of this in real life? Do we have any real examples in the scriptures? We do. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And here what we'll see is the danger of just having one witness. Okay, we'll see here the danger of just having one witness. Now, this is after the commands are given. This is under King Saul. And what happens is Saul is angry with David, angry that his son Jonathan is assisting David. David is on the run. He has gone to the priest Ahimelech, and this is where he received the showbread for nourishment, and he got the sword of Goliath. But there was somebody watching. Doeg the Edomite, he was watching, and David knew he was watching. And so therefore, Saul, in chapter 22, is rebuking his servants, in verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants, so I'm in 1 Samuel 22, 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day? There's a lot of what? Me. My. Woe is me, right? So we get the idea here. This is a recipe for disaster. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, is that a true witness? Well, mostly, but not completely. Because what happens, what he says is that the priest inquired of the Lord for David. If you read the account, the priest questioned David, said, what are you doing? And David said, I'm about the king's business. Now, you can question David there for what he says, but nevertheless, we're talking about the priest. The priest was just operating under the impression that David was about the king's business. And so he sought to take care of David for the king. And so, therefore, he didn't inquire of the Lord. There's no praying there. It's a matter of here's the showbread, here's the sword, and off he goes. But Doeg, the one witness, testifies otherwise. And so what happens is Saul calls in the high priest, calls in his entire family, asks them to testify, and Ahimelech tells him the truth. But the king, in verse 16, says, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Now, why? What's the charge? Based on what? One witness. And what happens? What happens? Look at this. The king says, verse 17, unto the footmen that stood about him, turn, slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it unto me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So the king then said to Doeg, turn you, fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests. He slew on that day 85 people that did wear the linen ephod. 85 priests. 85 priests, and that's not all, because he then went to their city and he killed all the women, all the children, all the babies, all the oxen, all the donkeys, all the sheep with the edge of the sword. All of those people died, and because Saul listened to just one witness. You know, see, there's a reason why God puts things in his word. And one witness that bore a false, deceptive witness, right? I mean, you could see the danger and ramifications of not following God's law. Well, where else might we see an example of this? 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21, Ahab, he really wants something really bad. Remember? What's he want? He wants a vineyard. He wants it so bad, he's pouting, he's crying, and his wife Jezebel has to go to bat for him. And what does she do? Isn't this interesting? Look at verse 10. 1 Kings 21:10. And she goes to bat for him, and she says, go to verse 9, actually, and it says, and she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, and then that he may die. This is the queen. What is she doing? She is going against the very commands of God. Now, what is she? Now she is establishing two men. Get two witnesses. But they really aren't witnesses at all. They are being told what to say. So, verse 11, the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were with the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had said unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. What do we see here? Well, we see the danger of how false witness brings injustice. And we see the danger of how government can become perverted and become directly involved in this process. You know what? This is the issue with so many countries around the world, is that their very government is the source of the injustice. It's perverted. It's very perverted. And we're not far from that in America. I mean, it's amazing how often you see some other government person or somebody just keeps being resigned or fired or whatever it is. Because there's a perversion from the government. You see, God has the best understanding of how things ought to operate. And so therefore, truth is to be on our lips. Listen to what Psalm 15 has to say. In fact, the whole psalm is just a couple verses. But verse 3 says this, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. Speaking of those who go to the holy hill, those to worship in Jerusalem, emphasizing the importance of what you say. All right, but there's one other instance in the scriptures that, of course, you're thinking about, aren't you? With this whole idea of bearing false witness. What is it? Christ, right? Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Now, this again shows the depths to which government, people in leadership will stoop to accomplish their bidding, to manipulate so things go their way. We have in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57, it says, and they that laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Notice the characters here. Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought what? They sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. So they were looking for witnesses. Now, of course, this is Matthew recording the events, so we could admit that Matthew, having understood the events already taking place, gives us this commentary. They're looking for false witnesses. We could say that these people were looking for witnesses, but they didn't find any. Verse 60. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Why? It's because they were looking for witnesses, but they couldn't find two that agreed. Because these people were just coming up with things out of their head to accuse Jesus, but it wouldn't do any good if they didn't agree, right? And this is the government leaders that were doing this. You can see the depths that they'll stoop to pervert justice to accomplish their bidding. It's corruption. Well, at last came two false witnesses, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. In verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? And Jesus held his peace. It's a powerful example of one option that you can do, one thing you can say or not say, or how you can act in a situation where the very court is against you. I mean, you can see here what Jesus does. He holds his peace. He does not answer. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he understands that all is against him. He understands the cross is before him. And he is allowing his life and his testimony to speak, isn't he? Because no matter what he says, it's not going to go over. Because the intent of the court's already against him. He knew that. The same thing happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He's arrested on a fabricated charge by two accusers that seem to be bribed. It's interesting what the text says. It's almost like they bribe him. Just go say something. We'll treat you well. Go say this about him. And they arrested him on those charges. They set up this council. More false witnesses are testifying. How does Stephen respond? Stephen responds by allowing the history of their own people to witness against them. And it's an interesting thing. When you read it, what Stephen is doing is he is allowing their own history to witness against them. And he is allowing the Holy Spirit to witness against them. And he is allowing their very law to witness against them. They are breaking their very own law. And he just brings these witnesses against them. It's almost like he's this attorney and he's calling his own witnesses. But this is all in his statement there in Acts chapter 7. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, I think on the very basic level, I do believe it is emphasizing truth. That we realize that the content of our speech has much power. James chapter 3 tells us the destructive power of the tongue. Ephesians chapter 4, and go there. Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, verse 15. That is the way the church is to operate. And then in verse 25, in the context of the putting on and the putting off and the putting on, we read Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so therefore we are to be a people, a church of truth, where we are not afraid to speak the truth in love. We need to do that, right? We've got to tell people what the truth is, but we need to do it in a loving manner. But we need to be people that speak the truth. Later on in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." See, what comes out of our mouth, we say with the purpose of building others up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ministering grace. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." We see here, this commandment exists because the standard of truth exists, it's God. And we as God's people operate that way. God is our ultimate king. In a very real sense, we operate in a theocracy. He is our Lord. We obey God rather than men. We agree with the apostles Peter and John. What, understand the power of your tongue and be a truthful witness. Will you at times be called to testify and witness? Sure. Sure you will. Whether it's in a situation within the church or outside of the church, we will have opportunity to take the stand. Let us not be driven by personal motivation or manipulated by the plight of one or the other. Let's be a people that take seriously God's commands. Let's be ministers of grace. Let's speak truth in love. Where does all this come from? Again, the Ten Commandments provide a great foundation for these truths, doesn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thank you, God, for this time together and just the blessing of having truth. And I pray that we would be a people of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.